I invite you to turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. You'll find that on page 980 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Those of you who know Paul's letter to the Philippians well will know that in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is speaking about the need for Christian unity in the midst of conflict. Christians are to have one mind, he says. You're to strive side by side. Well, this theme continues into chapter 2, this concern about Christian unity, church unity. The Apostle Paul still has it in mind as he turns to what he says in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. Let's read these words now. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our good and faithful God, our Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and a willingness to obey your word. And we ask, Lord, that even in these petitions, that you would hear our praises, because it's only to you that we come, and in your Spirit's power that we rest, and in Jesus' name that we pray. Will you hear our prayers? We know that you will. Because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We need unity in the church, therefore what? How would you end that sentence? We need unity, therefore. Paul's not completing a sentence like that, but he's completing a thought like that as he turns from chapter 1 into chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any tenderness and compassion. Notice the verse I just quoted is a little bit different than the one we just read. It includes four ifs. I quoted from an English Bible that includes the ifs that Paul actually puts in the passage, because the repetition of that little word leads us to reflection. The Apostle Paul is challenging us here. Are we encouraged by being in Christ, by being united to Christ, the one from whom, through whom all blessings flow? That's the first thing the Apostle Paul wants to know. Is there any comfort in love? I think in continuing his theme, he has in view here Christ's love. Is there comfort in knowing the love of Christ that's displayed in astounding ways and in unremitting faithfulness in spite of who we are? And then Paul wants to know if these Christians understand what it means to participate in the Spirit. It's our close fellowship with the Holy Spirit that comforts and challenges and changes us. The Apostle Paul wants to know, does that have an impact? And with his final if, Paul asks about two other Christian graces or gifts that are outward looking. Do you have affection? Do you have sympathy? Or do you have tenderness and compassion? In other words, Paul asks, do you have a heart? This opening verse raises a lot of questions. And I don't know about you, but when someone asks me a lot of questions, I mean, this morning I knew I was going to get some questions. But if someone asks me a series of questions, I can get a little nervous. I want to know where the conversation's going to go. Well, thankfully, the Apostle Paul doesn't leave us wondering for long. He brings everything to a point in verse 2 when he asks the Philippians to love himself. He says, then, complete my joy. After reminding them of all that God has done, after asking them if they've got tenderness and compassion, the prisoner Paul, writing to the Christian church from his jail cell, worried about what's going on in Philippi where there's been some arguing, asks them to do him a favor, complete his joy. Now, I've been a pastor at a couple different churches. And for what it's worth, when I've seen a problem in the church or a tense congregational meeting, I've never said, hey, folks, will you just complete my joy, please, and just get along? Maybe Pastor Clark does that. I've never thought I had that much sort of credibility to sort of lean into a question like that. And yet for Paul, it's appropriate to say. What would be a stretch for me makes sense for him. When you think about all that God has done, Paul says, think about me. Who did God use as a channel for all these blessings? Who brought the gospel to Philippi? Who was beaten and jailed for doing so? It was me, Paul's saying. And so if you have tenderness and compassion, if you've been impacted by the gospel, Paul says, think about me once more. An early writer in the Christian church named John Chrysostom points out that when we ask intensely loaded questions, when our questions get really personal, we're poising to ask something really important. And that's what Paul's doing here. When he asks all these questions and then he says, here's the one thing that would be worth everything that I've done. And what's he ask for? He says, I've given you myself. And now in return, I want to see some Christian unity. He goes back to the theme here that we find at the end of chapter 1. The one thing that's going to bring Paul joy, as you can see in your passage, is that they be like-minded, that they share in some love, that they be of full accord, that they be of one mind. He says it four different ways so no one can miss it. The request is clear. Do everything you can to live and love with peace and unity. Avoid faction in the church. Faction is fostered by those who insist on their own ways. And people in the church quarrel back then and today about all kinds of things. Almost anything can start a quarrel, but what keeps it going is a stubborn unwillingness to forgive. Such hard-heartedness, however much someone might be able to appeal to sort of principles of fairness, is often petty. Sadly, so long as a quarrel continues, the quarrelers are outside of that spirit of unity that God intends for his church. So this is what Paul does. He starts off by urging people to think about who Christ is, who brought them the gospel, and he urges them in four different ways to move towards unity. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to ask the Philippians to be like-minded, to have the same love, to share a spirit and purpose. And then in verse 3, he finally says how this is going to happen, how this is possible. The answer is put negatively and positively because, well, I'm sure that there were different kinds of people in Philippi, and some of them do a little better with negative, and maybe some of them a little better with positive. Paul first teaches that the way forward is not by selfish ambition and vain conceit. These are the very opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Selfish ambition cares only for itself. It doesn't care about other people. It only notices others when they're honored, and it's pained by their success. Those who are both selfish and ambitious tend to want to tear others down as a way of building themselves up. In reality, the ambitious are often blinded. They only stand above the crowd because they've ceased to notice the people around them. Conceit, on the other hand, does actually care about others. In fact, it cares too much about others, or at least about their opinions. Conceit is obsessed with getting praise from other people. And that can only, in the end, be divisive. John Chrysostom, the early church father I quoted a moment ago, points out that sooner or later, people who want praise figure out that they need to cater to at least one group of people so they can hear the praise of some, because they're unlikely to ever get the praise of all. And usually that party spirit, that angling towards some people, it develops through a tendency to criticize others outside the chosen group while praising those within. Such ugly societies of mutual admiration then sort of fester and swell into a kind of cliquishness of its worst form until it ruptures and spreads discontent through the church. But there's another way. As verse 3 teaches us, the road towards true unity is through lowliness of mind, or humility. J.C. Ryle once said, if I'm allowed to quote an English bishop in a Scottish church, J.C. Ryle once said that the first letter of the Christian alphabet is humility. And you can see why he'd say that. It needs to be first in our experience. Humility towards God is necessary for our repentance. We have to see who we are if we're ever going to turn to the Lord. As such, humility finds its place at the start of our entry into the family of God. But at the same time, humility is often last in our experience. True humility is a lifelong ambition of God's people. Oddly enough, humility is sort of the cradle and the crown of the Christian life. As verse 3 explains, humility is the exact opposite of selfish ambition and conceit. It requires us to see others not as merely greater than ourselves, which we could think about in terms of maybe social or economic or physical or professional standing. No, humility requires us to see others as more significant than ourselves. Humility requires us to live in a posture of lowliness, assuming that others are important. And that can be very hard. I mean, what if you are someone important? What if you have come here this morning and you kind of know that you are special? You're a little better than those around you. You're a little faster, a little stronger, maybe more beautiful. You happen to be the best teacher you know, or singer, or the most clever student, or the most outstanding husband or wife in the church. If by any honest assessment you know you have the best jokes and the nicest personality, what Paul says here is going to be quite challenging. Because how can you esteem others better than yourselves if you are, quite objectively, the nicest person you know? And yet, even if you shine in every department of life, or anyone that matters, even in such cases, humility can be learned. Humility can be learned by a careful study of what God is doing in the lives of others, looking at their gifts and graces. Humility can be gained from a proper understanding of our own selves, our own sinfulness and failings. Humility can be learned by trying to factor in the differential between the creator and the creature. Some people find humility very hard. Other people find it easy, but that's because they've confused humility with false modesty. But false modesty is really just the offspring of vain conceit. Those who are falsely modest want self-serving attention, but don't want to be so obvious as to boast. Unfortunately, I know exactly how this works. Let me tell you. False modesty takes a high road and instinctively calculates that more compliments and praises can be accumulated by denying a compliment than by accepting one. But that's not really humility. Now, of course, dealing with well-intentioned praises is not easy. The Christian who's earnestly striving for humility aims to remember that what's admirable in us, what's good that we've done, is something that God is doing in us by His Holy Spirit, and is also the result of other people's prayers for us. But remember again that Paul is concerned with humility here, not just for its own sake, but because the impact of humility on those around us is profound. It has an impact on the church. As Paul says in verse 4, we're to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, which is a way of being humble. Have you ever seen a child look out for the interests of others? What's it do? Well, it not only pleases the father or the mother of the home, it also sweetens the environment of the home immeasurably, and it produces unity. Well, so too in God's family. The reason for humility that's given here is really important. And so humility can't be just the dessert or the pudding at a church lunch. It's not merely some kind of optional item at the end of a buffet of Christian virtues. No, it's really necessary for God's people. And its neglect is a matter of deadly seriousness. Adam and Eve found that out when long ago they exalted themselves and found themselves condemned by the one who says that he loves the humble and hates the proud. It's because we fail to humble ourselves that we are declared sinners. And it's because of this that we have arguments sometimes in our marriages, among our children, with housemates or roommates, in our churches and at our workplaces. So what would it be like if everyone in this church, maybe you are, but I'm just the visiting preacher, what would it be like if everyone in this church were really known for not just being diligent in their duties, but for being humble as they did them? For having a kind of humility that's seeking unity. That's Paul's plea here. A plea for unity through humility. And tragically, we often lack that. But wonderfully, we know of one who does not lack anything, and Paul introduces him here beginning in verse 5. There the apostle tells us that we are to have a frame of mind. Look at these verses. I noticed them in a new way this morning. We're to have a frame of mind that is ours in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is ours, as Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, because he's ours if you're a Christian who's trusted in Christ, because he's ours, his humility is being worked in us. And so we're invited to lean into what God is doing. And what's that look like? Well, Paul points to Jesus Christ. And here he pens some of the most beautiful lines in all of his letters. Some call verses 6 to 11 a hymn. I think it's probably safer to call it a poem. But in any case, the real beauty of this passage is what it says about Jesus Christ. The passage begins, as you can see, by not only looking back, but looking up, if you will. Our Savior is the God of heaven. That's who he is. It's where he came from. Christ was in the form of God, which doesn't mean like God, but really not. But rather, as verse 6 says, Christ was in the very form of God, or in very nature, God. We're also told that Christ did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, why does he say that? I mean, Christians know that the Son is equal to the Father, and that's true from all eternity. Why is it notable that a divine being would not consider it robbery to be equal with God? Or better stated, why did Christ not grasp for equality, and why is that interesting? Well, it's notable because of what verse 7 says. The one who's equal with God became of no reputation. In a sense, he became nothing. He emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. The text doesn't say anything like that. We're told he emptied himself. He poured himself out for us. The one who was by nature God took on the nature of a servant. The one who is the divine creator took to himself a human nature. That is why Paul tells us that Christ is equal with God. Only then can we understand the significance of what he says right after that. Now, of course, a private does not grasp at the position of a general. A homemaker doesn't put on the airs of a princess. A student doesn't assume to assess the papers of her peers or to stand at the front of the room and offer the lectures for a course. And we don't call that humility. We don't celebrate people for their restraint any more than Romans or Greeks would have praised their servants for doing the work of servants. But we do praise Christ. We praise Christ because he is the leader, the prince, the teacher, God himself. And yet he did not grasp at what was his. He let it go as he became a man and a servant.
It's worth stopping for a moment to make sure we're clear on this point in this passage, because there's been a lot of confusion about these verses. And it's usually because the context of the passage is ignored.
The passage is clearly asserting the divinity of Christ. It's telling us that Jesus is God. If the sentence that begins this paragraph doesn't mean that, then the whole thing doesn't make sense. It loses its moral force completely, as a theologian named John Murray explains. You see, Paul's been arguing for the importance of humility with unity in mind. And he's pointing to Christ as the supreme example of this humility. But unless Christ is divine, there's nothing particularly humble about him being a man. Remember, Paul's teaching humility, not obedience. His point is not that we're to honor those who are in authority over us. He's not saying, be like Jesus who obeyed his Father, who is greater than him. No, he's saying, be like Jesus who humbled himself, even though he's equal to the Father. We're given a picture of perfect equality, and then we're told that Christ humbled himself. That's what's astounding. The passage before us states Christ's authority, and it speaks of his humility, but at the same time, I think it's useful to see how Christ's humility actually emphasizes his authority. You see, a fraud, a usurper, a tyrant is afraid to take off his royal robes because he's a usurper. Because in reality, he's as low in authority as any other man or woman beside him. Have you ever noticed in your news feed or the evening news that dictators often appear in public wearing a uniform, medals, ribbons, and all? And that's because they don't want to take them off, because they cling to any tokens of power and authority. They need those symbols. But our Lord does not. He doesn't need his royal robes, for he is equal with God. He does not grasp at the honors of heaven, because they are his by right.
So having said who Christ is, Paul says what he became. The Lord of glory became a mere servant, a man, and after mentioning the incarnation, Paul bypasses every other humility in Christ's life and goes straight to his sufferings, his death on a cross. A cross. Paul's readers knew that people of importance and stature never died on a cross. Only slaves and servants could be crucified for their wrongs. Christ's death on a cross was the ultimate proof that he was a suffering servant. It was to this depth that the King of Heaven dropped. It was to this extent that the last Adam obeyed his Father. As the great Protestant reformer John Calvin once wrote about these verses, this was great humility, that from being Lord, he became a servant. But he went further than this, because while he was the Lord and giver of life, he nonetheless became obedient to his Father, even so far as to endure death. All that's true, but notice, nowhere in this passage are we told why Christ became a humble man, why he became a servant, why he died on the cross. Not once are we told why he was obedient, to use the phrase here. And yet, does not the very language of obedience remind us of the whole story? Doesn't the very language of obedience in verse 8 say it all? Obedience is our failing, and obedience is our salvation. The language of obedience reminds us of our first father and where he failed. The first Adam was created in God's likeness, but he refused to be humble. He grasped at what was not his. "You shall be like God," Satan promised. And that's what he wanted. And we know well that this lack of humility, this grasping at more, is not something that's just sort of done with at the beginning of the Bible. It's what we know about today. We see it in ourselves. It's a picture of who we are. And that's what makes Philippians 2 so wonderful. So wonderful to anyone who has the eyes to see ourselves as we are. It's not simply the poetry. It's the theology that inspires the poetry. It tells us the old, old story. It reminds us that the last Adam became a man for our sakes. That our Lord was the true Adam, the proper servant, the suffering servant, who was obedient where we are not. Adam's disobedience brought death and shame. Christ's obedience brings life and hope and glory. Little surprise, as Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, that as a result of that obedience, Jesus Christ is exalted to the very highest place. He's given a name above every name. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father delighted to fulfill his promises too, a successful suffering servant. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because he's worthy of all glory and honor and power and dominion. He is the Lord. Jesus Christ is highly exalted because the Father is pleased with him and wished to give him back the glory that he had from the beginning of all time, before the worlds were made. So God's word tells us that in order to be effective witnesses before the world, there needs to be unity in the body. The way to that unity is through humility. And the staggering example and the source for our humility is found in Jesus Christ, the only one who was truly humble. It was he who was in the very nature of God and made himself nothing, humbling himself even to a death on the cross. Who could have ever imagined it? Who of us can fully understand it? Heaven itself must have been stunned into silence when the Lord of glory announced that he would save proud sinners like ourselves. No wonder that the angels spilled out of heaven to sing the praises of the one who was born in Bethlehem. Little wonder if the ground of heaven doesn't shake right now with his praises. And no wonder at all that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that's above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In Jesus, there's a glory to humility. For us, humility is a matter of deadly seriousness. It's not an optional extra for us this morning. It's a necessity for the church, its leaders, its members, and a matter for our lifelong prayer. Humility is not an option because those who refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God in the present be forced to do so in the future, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. Now or later, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us do so this morning and then for all of our days. Let us do so even now as we pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would do what you alone can do. Forgive us for our every proud thought, for our grasping attitudes and lives. Forgive us for magnifying ourselves and therefore amplifying divisions in your church. And then in your kindness and love, see us in your Son. Oh, Father, we thank you for giving us your Son and in giving us him, assuring us that we will have all that we'll ever need. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we who are weak find our strength. We who are foolish find our wisdom. We who live in shame find our dignity. We who sin find one whose righteousness covers over all of our faults. Lord, renew us by our Spirit, by your Spirit, and help us to know how to live as we await the day when we will no longer worship in groups and clusters, but in throngs and multitudes before your throne. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.